Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your blessings to us. Lord, you are good and gracious, and you are worthy of our worship today. And we have gathered around your word because your word is forever settled in heaven. And we pray that you would bless it, that you would cause it not to return void as you have promised, that you would make it an increasing object of our faith, and you would bless this time we have around it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start this morning with Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're aware of a lot of things about Hebrews, except we don't know who wrote it. Just when I think I have a conclusion, Ken Temple challenges me. He says, are you sure that's who you think wrote it? And he gives me reasons why maybe that's not the guy. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to have this as an overtone as we think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He is Jesus Christ. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This idea of free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If you have your hand out, and I only made 25, so if you could share. I'm sorry, I should have pushed a bigger number. Not on the map page, but on the other page. You see one of the classic pictures from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a book, and I would give credit if I knew who it was, and I didn't look it up, so I apologize for that. So there you've got the idea of what we think about an English pilgrim may look like. But then you've got this modern interpretation to the right, where you have this fellow who's traipsing through a concrete jungle with a sack on his back. And I'd like to remind us that the world of John Bunyan and Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is not so different than the world that we live in today. If we're honest with ourselves, we all carry things in that bag. And the people that you meet and the people that you go through life with, whether they are saved and have removed that burden or unsaved and still carry that burden is a significant part of our life experience as human beings. Some people just try to grow strong shoulders and deal with it as best they can, and some people bring it to the Lord for it to be truly removed. But I love that juxtaposition of Christian and then whoever this modern pilgrim is here as he's carrying his burden through the city. This is how the world is. Make no mistake, we and certainly those that don't have Christ gloss the outside. We gloss the outside. And we make it appear that we're not carrying anything, right? You know this because when you ask somebody how they're doing, what do they say? Why would you say anything else? I mean, that is the some cases the truth, in many cases a lie of some sort. And we just go through this idea that I'm okay, you're okay. And, you know, it's almost like this understood, unspoken truth that you don't know how to get out of your mess. I don't know how to get out of my mess. Let's just say we're okay and pretend. As Ty says, let's just both whistle in the dark and we'll see how this thing goes. And that's how the world goes. They basically carry. And there's a lot of people in chapter 1 who are not only going to be confused by Christians' choice to leave the city of destruction, they are also going to be angry that he had the audacity to say the emperor had no clothes. He had the audacity to pull that veil off and say, wait a minute, I'm not okay and you're not okay either, right? What? How can you say that? And this is what the world does. Before we get to our notes, I would like to finish how the Reformation came through England and really get down to Bunyan's day, because we kind of got the Reformation up through Luther and Germany, in Germany, and then we got it over to Geneva in Switzerland, and then we got it down into France. But we made the observation that it's going to jump the channel and it's going to go into Scotland as the Presbyterians, and then it's going to come into England as the Puritans. And England is very different. It's a very different evolution of the Reformation. And this background, why is it important? It's important because this is the day and this is the time of Bunyan. These events are current events to him, and they're informing his thinking. And you're going to see these ideas roll out in the Pilgrim's Progress because they're part of his culture. They're part of the fabric of his time. And I was always impressed in the Old Testament by those who understood the times. Was it Zebulun? Those who understood the times and could tell Israel what to do. When you're able to step out of your role in history and see it developing, it's important. Most of us are just swimming in the ocean and we don't realize that we're wet. So what's going to happen? The Lutherans in Germany, the Baptists in Switzerland, under Calvin, the Reformed faith is going to become English Puritanism, of which John Bunyan, John Owen are one, and Scottish Presbyterianism. So John Calvin has written his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he's going to make the sovereignty of God the main point of faith. Just as a really small parenthetical, about this time in Holland, you've got a guy named Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius is going to make a point. He's going to come out and say the Reformation was not correct, that the gospel is not in the sovereignty of God choosing you, but it's going to be God providing Christ and you then, with free will, choosing Christ. That's going to be his point. And as a result, that you have the freedom to accept or reject Christ, you are then able to lose your salvation as well, because the sovereignty of God is not behind it. You are behind it. And this is going to split Reformed theology. Reformed theology at this point is going to take two paths. In fact, if you're here today, you are either Calvinistic, this church is Calvinistic, or you are Arminian. You know, and sometimes people revolt against being put into buckets. I get it. Stop signs yell at me too. But this bucket is real. You are either one of these two camps, whether you know what they mean or not. And so the Reformed Church is going to come along and it's going to very specifically reinforce the solas of the Reformation against Jacob Arminius. But Arminianism is going to continue to thrive. It's going to continue to go its own way. It's going to affect the theology of the major churches that we have in the United States today. That idea is going to be planted and going to continue. It's going to show up in our great evangelistic, especially the later evangelistic circles and camps that we had here in the United States. All right, how did the Reformation come through England? Everywhere else, in Germany and Switzerland, and everywhere else the Reformation goes, you have a polarization. You have either the Catholics claiming a country, or you have the Protestants claiming a country. Neither one wanted religious freedom. Make no mistake, the religious freedom that you enjoy and you consider normal today, not normal. That idea was not even planted until the 1600s. Until the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, that idea was foreign. You were born and baptized into a political structure, and you then became part of that political structure, the state, and you became part of that state church. You were either a Lutheran at birth, you were a Catholic at birth, you were, unless you were a Baptist, right? Those wacky Baptists, those guys believed that you could be born into a state structure, and then you had to be born again into the church, the true church. And as a result, everybody persecuted the Baptist because everybody else was unwilling to allow all a whole generation of theology would change, and now we're going to give birth to anarchists. And they asked the Baptist, you mean that you can say that you are born into a state but not born into the church at birth? And the Baptist said, yes. And they said, we will kill you for that. And they did. I mean, the Reformed people killed the Baptist. The Protestants killed the Baptist. The Catholics were killing everybody. And they killed the Baptist too. So everywhere except with the Baptist. And the Baptists were just moving around trying to stay alive. So Protestants and Catholics in mainland Europe were at war. They were antipathy. They hated each other. Except in England. And in England, you're going to have a weird thing going on. You're going to have a centaur called the Anglican Church. You're going to have a hybrid. It's going to be half of one thing and half of another. And it's going to give rise to the reason you're here today. It's going to give rise because the Puritans are going to get very frustrated at this halfway house, and they are going to start to preach against it. And how it goes is this. There's this fellow that Charles Dickens called a spot of blood and grease on the history of England. Winston Churchill is going to call him the same thing. We would say he's a roadkill. That's our modern vernacular of that. It's Henry VIII. He's extremely immoral. He's also a rabid Catholic. And he is given by the Pope the title of the Defensor Fidei, the Defender of the Faith. Why? You know what? Because he wrote a treatise against Martin Luther, right? Jesus warned, and don't we see it all the time, especially as you get older and you really start to see things for what they are, hopefully. Jesus warned us that there would be people who call good evil and evil good, and they will persecute you, right, thinking that they're doing me a favor, Jesus said. They will harm you and they will hunt you down thinking that they are doing God a favor. Well, here we have the same thing. So the Pope calls Henry VIII. Never mind his immorality, never mind his other problems. He writes a treatise against Martin Luther. He hates Protestants. The problem is he has a wife. And Catherine of Spain, another zealous Catholic, she's given him 5 children, 4 of whom have died, and the last one is a girl. And he doesn't want to leave his kingdom to a girl. He wants a king, not a queen. So what he needs is a divorce. It's even hard to get a divorce today if you're a modern-day Catholic. In the 16th century, it was impossible. If you married as a Catholic, you went all the way through as a Catholic, unless you forfeited your faith. And that's exactly what he's going to do. So he's going to say, by the way, he's going to appeal to the Pope. The reason his family has his children have died is that they're under a curse because Catherine was formerly the wife of his brother Philip. Philip died, and then Henry VIII takes Catherine to be his wife. And he says, this was all wrong, Mr. Pope. We can't have this. Therefore, you've got to grant me a divorce, or what the Catholics call annulment, which really means let's back the train up and pretend like we were never really serious to begin with. If you ever know a Catholic who gets divorced, that's what they do. They don't get divorced. They get annulled. Meows like a kitten. Looks like a kitten. It's an annulment. The Pope sees through it, and he says no. He says you've got to remain married to Catherine. And so what Henry VIII does is he simply says, he invokes a law. He goes to the 1300s, and he says no law, no king can make a separate treaty with a foreign country. He says the Vatican is Italy, Italy is a foreign country. The fact that we have a Catholic kind of relationship with Italy is totally bunk. And he's going to claim that relationship with the Catholic Church is against English law. So he issues the Act of Supremacy. Right? If you've ever had world history or modern history, these things should be, kind of causing your brain to fritz a little bit. It's like, wait, I thought that synapse was long dead. No, it's still there. The Act of Supremacy. And the Act of Supremacy is going to say, broke with the Catholic Church. He's going to begin his own church called the Church of England, which is known as the Anglican Church, or we call it in the States the Episcopals, the Episcopalian Church. So it did not have a pope. There was no head of church. It had a king, and its king was Henry. So now he could do whatever he wanted. It had a spiritual leader, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which at that time was Thomas Cranmer. So to placate the English people, he gave them the one thing they had been clamoring for. As it kind of, he set himself up as the head of the church. They wanted an English Bible. He's giving them an English Bible. They didn't speak Latin. They spoke English. They wanted an English Bible. So what they did is and why did they have this reflex of wanting an English Bible? Because Tyndale, when he died at the hands of the Catholics for giving an English Bible, that had been so profligated, so widely spread, they had a taste of reading in their own language the Word of God, and they wanted more of it. And so Tyndale is really the antecedent of this great desire, ultimately God working in his people. So Henry VIII gave them the Great Bible, and all England was appreciative. And they read the English Bible so much that Henry VIII issued an edict. Listen to this. It is illegal to read the Bible unless you are a nobleman or wealthy merchant. I give you the Bible, but you can't read it. Why? Because he's Catholic. And the Catholics need that Bible protected by the right interpretive authority. So unless you're a nobleman or wealthy merchant, you really don't have any business with the Bible. And so this is, now you can see now, they've been given this Bible. Now King Henry's coming and saying, you can't have it. And now you can say, here's where it begins. This is where the conflict really starts. So Henry dies. And what's going to be like is, a jump ball in basketball. You know, you got two guys going for the same ball. And what's going to happen is the Protestants and the Catholics are going to go for the Church of England. They want this ball. And they want that. They want to declare that church to be Protestant, or they want to declare that church to be Catholic. And this needle is going to throw back and forth. As most things in humanity, it's not ever going to stop in the middle, almost. It's going to go back and forth wildly. And they're going to want to make the Church of England, which at this point is essentially an English Catholic church. It has the priesthood. It has the sacraments. For all purposes on the outside, it's a Catholic church. So what's going to happen is Edward the Sixth, don't remember the names, it's not important. He is the child of Henry and one of his later wives, Jane Seymour. Henry divorces Catherine. He has Thomas More beheaded for resisting the divorce. He marries Anne Boleyn. She only gives him a daughter. So he charges her with incest and cut her head off. Then he marries Jane Seymour. I mean, this guy's one of these guys that Kimberly will tell you she's actually got John Wilkes Booth in her history. You know, she doesn't pull him out of the closet very often. You can actually go back to like a great aunt and the name of Booth is clear. You wouldn't want to be this guy's relation. So Jane gives him this sickly little child named Edward the Sixth. He never had a wife or no children. He dies young. He happens to be Calvinistic, and he authors the 42 articles along Protestant lines, and he makes the Anglican Church swing Protestant. He dies, no heir. Who takes the throne? Bloody Mary takes the throne. Bloody Mary is the sole child of Catherine and Henry, and she is a fiery Spanish Catholic. she rounds up all of the Protestant bigwigs in England and has them summarily murdered, 300 at a time. Most notable, she kills Thomas Cranmer himself, the original head of the church. He had earlier recanted Protestantism, said, "I'm really a Catholic," and then he basically went back and said, "No, I'm a Protestant." He was given the opportunity to recant again. Remember, he's the one who took his right hand and thrust it into the fire and said, "This is the hand that offended. It will burn first." And he basically says, "I'm not a Catholic. I am a Protestant." And Bloody Mary kills him. By the way, in the background, you need to think Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs is tracing these things. That guy, John, is it John? I think I want to call him John. I may not be right. His first name. Fox's Book of Martyrs is going to start to record these atrocities and going to start to, you know, publish them. And Bunyan in prison, while he was writing the Pilgrim's Progress, had the Fox's Book of Martyrs. He's aware that not only is he suffering, all of England is suffering. And you can see this, you know, because, you know, you see Pilgrim and he's behaving strangely. You know, sometimes you read the Pilgrim's Progress and you think, he had it worse than me. You know, my life's not so bad. I'm going through without persecution and without, you know, must I be carried to the clouds in flowery beds of ease? And sometimes I think it's not so, you know, it just doesn't feel like anything but flowery beds of ease here in the United States. All right. What happens then is all the Puritans, because the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England and make it Protestant. That's why they were called Puritans. Puritans was a name of derision, like the early Christian, name of derision. And so they go and they flee to Calvin's Geneva. And in Calvin's Geneva, they're going to see an example of a model government. And that's going to plant the seed. They're going to say, "I want Calvin's Geneva." So Mary dies, and this woman comes to power, Queen Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen, Queen Bess. By the way, this is where we get Virginia. Virginia is named after Queen Elizabeth. She's the woman who starts the colonization. She's a good politician. She's going to get right on the edge between Protestantism and Catholicism with the Via Media. She's going to take Edward's 42 articles, pair off some bad ones, end up with 39, and she's going to basically say the liturgy of the church is going to be Catholic. If you walked into the church, you would say, "This is a Catholic church." But all of the doctrine is going to be Reformation doctrine. So if you read there, you know, if you read the doctrine, it's Reformed. Sounds great. You go to the service and it's like, it doesn't fit at all. And in this way, she's going to try to please everybody. The Via Media. And so what's going to happen is the exiles now are coming back from Geneva, the Puritans, and they're saying, "No way. We do not buy off on your Via Media." Tom? Oh, the middle way. Thank you, Tom. The Via Media, the way, the via, and then media, the middle way. Medium, in between. Media, communication, right? It's the middle space. Thank you, Tom. So they did not want this middle way, because in Germany you could be Lutheran, in Switzerland you could be Zwinglian, Baptist, or Reformed. But here, when they came to England, they had no choice. They were stuck in this church. When they went to this church, it was offensive to them, and they wanted out. And they were starting to get tainted by the idea of freedom of religion, because it had started to take over the continent of Europe. So after Elizabeth, she recommends on her deathbed that James VI of Scotland come down and take over the entire country. And he changes his name to James I, because he's now the first king of the United Kingdom of Scotland and England. And all the Puritans are excited because they're hoping the Presbyterian of John Knox is going to rub off. They want John Knox's Presbyterianism to take over the Church of England. But the problem is that James I is a rabid homosexual. And they are offended that now the head of the Church of England is a homosexual. He also is a big gamer. He loves to bet, and all this was on Sunday. And the Puritans were strict Sabbatarians. They had moved the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, but they were strict about Sabbatarianism. By the way, this is going to be an influence in Bunyan's conversion, because Bunyan played all manner of games on Sunday. And one time he's out playing this game on Sunday, and I forgot the name of it. It's in the notes. It's essentially kick the can with a stick. If you're old enough to play kick the can, I don't think most people are, because it's even my parents' generation was that game. Back when they didn't have balls to and sticks to play with, they just made up whatever they could. And so he was playing this game, and he heard God speak to him, whatever way. And God said, "Will you leave your sins and have me, or will you have your sins and have hell?" And right there, that's the turning point of Bunyan's, you know. So this guy, James the First, he's all into gaming. He's all, I don't mean this in you, my kids think all I do is ever preach against games. And I'm very hypocritical about it, because I never do anything about it. I simply say, "Are you sure you want to spend your time like that?" I should probably retrench my position and reset the household, but not yet. Mason, not yet. All right, so what's going to happen is you've got this guy who offends them because of his homosexuality, and you've got this idea who's really making this, breaking the Sabbath all the time. And you got to think, this is, in our sensitivities, this would be like taking a statue of the Assumption of Mary and putting it in our lobby. Right? That's what it would be like to them. You would come in and it's like, "Ooh, that offends me." And that's the level of offense. We just think, well, the Puritans, they were kind of really, really strict, and they were kind of overly strict. No. We would have the same sensitivities, Lord willing. So what they do is they say, basically, "We're leaving," right? We just had a change of presidency, and sometimes when change of presidencies are really stark, a number of people say, "We're leaving." Nobody really leaves, because where are you going to go? I'm really prejudiced. I haven't traveled that much, but in my humble opinion, the United States is really exceptional in terms of places to go. And they said, "No, it doesn't matter, we're leaving." And so you had this radical fringe of English Puritanism. They got together, they go to Holland, and in Holland they're frustrated because Holland ends up, their children start to speak Dutch instead of English. They start to adopt the Holland ways, and they said, "This isn't working." Because remember, what the Puritans wanted was church and state together. And they wanted that, and that's why when they went to the United States, they wanted church and state together. When they went and they went on the Mayflower and they had the Mayflower Compact, it never said on the Mayflower Compact, "We're Englishmen." Never said that we swear allegiance to England or to the king. They never had any idea of that. They were renouncing English citizenship. They didn't want to be part of England. They were going because they found cotton and they found tobacco, and they said, "We can make a go of it there." They were going to start a city on a hill. That's why whenever they went to the United States, they didn't call the Indians by their Indian names. You know what they called them? Canaanites. They didn't call their leaders by their leader names, by their given names. They called them Joshua and Caleb. Right? We, except for the fact that we have a very high regard for the Puritans, we would call these guys cults. Right? They were not cults. But except they were applying the Word of God in a way that it was never intended to be applied from a state perspective. These were fringe. We would call them fringe. Which is why when they came to the States and they had the Salem and all that, we talked about that before, it failed. All right. So 100 come to the United States until you have this one fellow. About 20,000 Puritans are going to come. You just have a small group come, and then all of a sudden you have the floodgates opening, and the Puritans are going to leave England in droves. And they're going to do it because Charles the First comes to power. He is a rabid Catholic. he disbands Parliament. How would you like that if, you know, whatever you think of our current president and the power of the executive order, which I think is overreaching no matter who uses it, but in any case, what would you think if it went beyond that and they just disbanded the Congress and the Senate? We would impeach him. Well, that's what they did. The Puritans said, enough is enough. 20,000, 30,000 leave for the United States. And you got to remember, Bunyan's a Puritan, right? He's a friend of John Owen, a Puritan. And they're going to start a war. And because England had been a democracy since 1215 when King John at Runnymede signed the Magna Carta. The English nobles forced him into it. So they had a constitutional government, but that was obviously at different times and different places more or less important. Well, Charles I is just going to do away with it. He's going to say, I'm the king, everything else is irrelevant, and I'm also the head of the church. And the Puritans, or they were called roundheads because they wore their hair so short. Most of you guys would be roundheads. As Patrick Henry said in his famous speech, Caesar had his Brutus and Charles had his Cromwell. So what's going to happen is the Puritans are going to put Cromwell on point, and he's going to be their general, and he's going to go and win the war. Charles is going to say, I give up, but he's going to make a secret treaty with Scotland and Ireland, right? And then you're going to have the second English Civil War, and Cromwell's going to summarily defeat Scotland and Ireland, which is why Cromwell is somewhat of a hero in England. He's a villain in Ireland and Scotland because he went up there and messed with them and defeated them. Well, now you've got a problem. Now you've got that the Puritans are now in charge. And let me tell you, it's a lot easier to behead a king, which is what they did with Charles I. It's a lot easier to behead a king than it is to write a constitution. It's a lot easier to destroy than to build. And the church has never been very good. We're very good. Look at us. Look, we got churches down the street. They're different places, different names. We're very good at division, right? I can make my box as small as a postage stamp. I can say, you're not with me on this, and you're not with me on that. And unless you fit, right, you know, this is my complaint section. Write your complaint in this space. And we're very good at division. We're very poor at getting together. And the church, the Puritans, at this time, very poor as well. So they basically, there's a period of peace under Cromwell, and Cromwell dies, and they say, we don't know what to do. The Puritans failed in government in Winston-Salem, and they're going to fail in government under Cromwell. The church is not meant to run the state. We don't do very well at it. I'm not saying you can't vote for Christians. You should. But we're not setting up God's kingdom on earth by running the state. It's never been the godly who are kingdom builders here. We're kingdom builders there. There's a reason why it is his dangerous journey from this world, the Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. We're always looking for that world. We're not looking for this world. Okay, so Oliver Cromwell doesn't do such a good job, and William and Mary come back from France with Parliament's invitation. This is amazing. They're going to say, we don't know what to do. And the problem is things are in kind of disorder because now all of the parliamentarians are scared to death of another civil war. They had one civil war, then they had a second civil war right on those heels. They didn't want any more war. We need an adult in the room. Bring back the monarchy. That's what they did. And these guys are important because these guys, Charles I, Charles II, these guys are going to be the ones who put Bunyan in prison. So you get the background? It's not just invisible. So in Europe, the Peace of Westphalia is being signed after the end of the 30 Years' War between the Catholics and the Protestants. And they're saying this has got to stop. We've got to stop killing each other over religion. You're sitting here today with religious freedom because of the Peace of Westphalia of 1648. God's divine providence, understood, right? But the human means was the Peace of Westphalia. And in England, they're saying this has got to stop, and they're bringing back the monarchy. The motivations are the same, and this is the result in two different places. Well, now we've got a bunch of Puritans in the United States, and I'm not going to go through their failings. We covered those. I want to cover two quick things, and just to finish up the history. I'm going to skip Cromwell. I want to go to John Owen. And then I just want to give a few comments about the background on Bunyan. Owen is coming. Let me say this. Owen had an immense intellect. John Owen. Who knows? You guys aware of John Owen? Are we talking about somebody that's familiar to somebody? Okay, so Spurgeon's going to call Owen the greatest Christian intellect of his time. I mean, this guy was brilliant. And he's going to end up at Oxford. He enrolls at Oxford at age 12, where he gets his BA. At age 16, he gets his BA at age 16. He gets his masterate, or his MA, his doctorate in essence, at age 16. He, like Bunyan, is a man of iron-willed discipline. He only gives himself 4 hours a night to sleep. That's it. He's going to limit himself to 4 hours a night. And it's because, not because he's godly at this point, he just wants to advance in the human world. He knows he's got talent, and he's trying to take advantage of it. In his mid-20s, God works on his conscience. He goes to hear a particular preacher of the day, Edmund Calumet, and to Owen's disappointment, the unknown pastor filled the pulpit. His friends discouraged him. He said, let's leave. It's a sub-pastor, right? We don't want to be with the B team. And he said, I'm too tired. I'm staying. So the preacher preached Matthew 8:26. Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? And Owen was converted under that unknown preacher's sermon. So at this time, Oxford was divided. You basically still had the high church Anglicans, the Calvinist flavored, and then what the Puritans called, when they came and saw all that trappery, they called it popery. Not potpourri, although there may be some connection. It is kind of or pertaining to incense, right? So Owen sides with the Puritans, and he falls out of favor. He gets kicked out of Oxford. He's working on his second BA, now in divinity. And he starts basically preaching. He ends up preaching in a place called Cogshall. And he preaches to 2,000. Now compare Owen. Owen is going to be the superstar preacher of his day. Bunyan's going to be nobody. At the height of his preaching career, Bunyan may preach in he had some churches after he got out. Maybe 300, right? We're about 250 here at Providence. So Bunyan's going to be us. His church is going to be us. Meets most often in a barn, right? Meanwhile, Owen is preaching to 2,000. 2,000 by our standards is a lot. 2,000 in 1600s England, enormous, right? Crazy enormous. So he marries, Owen marries a gal named Mary Rook. They have 11 children. 10 die in infancy. And the oldest fellow, the only living son, marries and returns home. He's unhappily married and he dies shortly of tuberculosis. So now you've got some similarities. Owen and Bunyan are both going to go through extreme suffering. So the English war is raging under Charles I in the background of Owen and the background of Bunyan. And when Owen was 32, there's a general, one of Parliament's generals who is under Cromwell, moves his headquarters to Cogshall, where Owen lived and preached. And so Fairfax, the head, one of the generals of the Puritan army, and it was a Puritan army, it wasn't just the parliamentarians, primarily Puritans, they attend Owen's church and become friends. And so now Owen is, because of that friendship with the general of the Puritan army, he's going to start to become more and more influential in the government. So the day in January 1649, the day after the beheading of Charles I, Parliament asked Owen to preach. And he has a chance now. He can go along to get along, or he can say something meaningful. Owen's going to say something meaningful. He's going to argue for religious tolerance. He's going to argue for religious plurality, if you prefer, this freedom of religion. Well, I'm going to fast forward. He leaves Oxford. He retires at the nearby village of Stadhampton. He starts a church. Cromwell dies, and the army calls Charles II, the son of Charles I, to resume the monarchy, like we said. And all of the Puritan labors are about to be undone. Remember, this is why all the Puritans are leaving for the United States, not called the United States at the time. Charles and Parliament begin to persecute the Puritans, which is going to happen to Bunyan. And Owen is going to suffer huge financial loss, loss of his prestige. He's going to go to London and pastor a small independent church. An independent church in that time was a church unaffiliated with the Church of England, and that was the right to persecute them. So this independence idea was not accepted. And in 1671, Charles II issued the Declaration of Indulgence, granting religious tolerance to Roman Catholics and independents. And that's when Bunyan gets out of prison with this declaration, because there's this idea. I just want to give you a quote, if I can find it, from Owen. I don't see it. I think it starts off with it. So Owen actually becomes... he actually becomes friends with the king. And here it is. Bunyan's going to be very different. Bunyan's going to be a small town guy. But Owen is going to serve as chaplain to Cromwell, and he's going to know the king when he comes back. He's respected by nobility. And so one time, Charles II... he's the guy who came back after Parliament asked him to come back. He's going to ask John Owen. John Owen is going to go and hear Bunyan. Because Bunyan, after he gets out of prison for his 12 years in prison, he's going to gradually be accepted. He's going to go on the teaching, preaching circuit. And he's going to make trips to London. Owen's going to go hear him. And Owen's going to say this, because Charles II basically says, why are you going to hear the tinker? And Owen is going to say, may it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, I would willingly relinquish all my learning. And so Owen, who is the height of the Puritans, is going to bestow this great verbal honor on Bunyan. And so let me just say that Bunyan is going to go through 12 years in prison. If you've not read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I highly recommend it. It's the account of his conversion. It was written while he was in the Bedford jail. He marries. His first daughter is born blind. He has three other children. His wife dies. He's got to go to jail. He's got no one, because back in that day, this is debtor prison day, right? We put you in prison till you can pay your debts. I don't know. As an accountant, I just can never figure out who thought of that was a good idea. The world was different. Obviously, I'm missing something. So he's going to jail, no one to take care of his family. He's got this little couple hundred member church, basically has to just cast his children on them. Marries a gal named Elizabeth, and we don't know the name of his first wife. He marries a gal named Elizabeth really for the sole purpose of asking her to care for his kids. It was a very pragmatic union. And afterwards, in later life, they fall deeply in love with each other. But it was very pragmatic to begin with. She basically said, I will serve you. I will serve your children. They have a child. The child dies. And Bunyan's going to be in and out of prison. He's going to make shoelaces. And he's going to write pamphlets. And he's not going to let himself out of prison. He's going to be given the opportunity, if you will but stop preaching, you can get out. And he's not. He said, I feel as though I am pulling my house down upon the heads of my wife and children, but I cannot stop. We don't have this level of, you know, burden normally in our days. But so the government's going to go back and forth in the political structure. He's going to get out a little bit. He's for 6 years, gets out a little bit, goes back. Sometimes he's under house arrest kind of thing, and sometimes he's in jail. Other pastors are in jail. And at the same time, his flock is being ravaged as well. They are backing the cart up to widows' houses and taking everything the widow has and leaving with it. There's an account of one widow. She actually writes, here she is, a gal named Mary Tilney. Here's the account. They carried away all the goods in her house they thought worthy of their labor. Tables, cupboards, chairs, irons, feather beds, blankets, the very hangings of the room, and sheets off her bed, insomuch that the widow was forced that night to borrow sheets of her neighbors to lie on. Yet the poor Mrs. Tilney was more troubled at the crying and sighing of her poor neighbors about her than at the loss of her goods, which she took very cheerfully. So you've got this great flock gathered around Bunyan. Bunyan's going to get out. He's going to get out, and for the next for the next 12 years or so, next 12, 20 years, I'm trying to remember, he's going to go about preaching from his middle 40s until his death at age 60. Not an old man. Nobody lived old. Owen actually lived pretty old for that day. He was just beyond 60, I believe. And he's going to stay in Bedford, and he's going to attempt to grow and serve that church. So I want you to have some appreciation for who this guy is, who his world was, and how he was operating in it, and the fact that he chose to stand up for those things that were under attack, right? And if you can associate with this modern day, I mean, think of yourself as a pilgrim in the Hebrews 11 style. And if you can bring this back, we will start on this next week. And I make fun of Ty for his long-windedness, and I'm probably more to blame. So maybe I'll eat my own cooking. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you that you have come to free those who all their lives were held captive by their fear of death. Lord, I thank you that you came to free me from my fear of death. And Lord, I just pray that you would cause us to grow in grace as we look at the lessons that are available to us in this book written by this godly man that you raised up for this purpose. And we'll praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.